the main burden and the reason that we're here preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ from this tent in this parking lot right here is because we're afraid, and maybe you've seen this too, is that people have a tendency to cast Christ's words behind them. To act like he didn't really mean what he said, or he said something and I don't have to pay attention and it doesn't matter. Or maybe it's a false theology or something that's been taught to them where they don't even think they need to do what Jesus said. But it's a burden of ours, and that's what we're doing here. Each week we're taking a statement of Jesus Christ. A statement that is not one that you'll find written up on the calendar usually. It's not a statement of Jesus that most people spend time memorizing. It's not one you usually teach to your children or quote to them before they go to sleep. Jesus had a lot of statements like that that are beautiful and we've hidden in our hearts and that you will see on the calendar and you will see in the frame and you'll see it up there on the wall, and they're beautiful and they're needed and they're necessary and they're foundational. But as you read on the signs, what if Jesus really meant every word that he said? What if the things that we don't like as much are just as important? Yea, even more important, potentially. What if it's because we've cast his words behind us that the church is in the weakened state that it is today? That my life is in the place it's at today? So we're here to challenge you and to challenge ourselves at the same time to truly not only profess Jesus to be our Lord, but to really follow him as Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it's a waste of time if we're here without the anointing and the empowering of your Spirit. Lord, if we don't meet with you, God, we've come here in vain. And Father, I pray that we would meet with you. Lord, I pray that you would meet us here in this place. God, that you would speak to us from your word. That you'd open our hearts, Lord God, to hear your voice. Father, I pray you'd break our hearts. And that you would prepare us to hear, Lord, words that would move us to action. I pray that faith, Lord, would truly take root in our hearts, Lord, and would produce works of righteousness that please you. Oh, Father, we pray right now against the enemy. We know we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And we ask right now, oh, God, that you would drive the enemy back. Lord, that your light would just totally expel all the darkness, oh God. That you would allow a time here that we could look at you and hear from you, Lord, and be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into your image, Jesus. Please, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth. And so, Father, in faith, I stand here and ask that you would let your anointing rest upon me in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Open up to Luke chapter 13, if you would. We're going to be looking at a statement of Jesus Christ. It's quite shocking when you really believe what it says. But I want to tell you a story just before I read this. I remember about 6 years ago, maybe 7 years ago now, I was about 25, 26 years old, and I was probably 100 miles or so offshore in a 100-foot steel boat, commercial fishing. I was over toward Ventura, California, and I was fishing for the first time with my uncle, my dad's brother. And there we were on the deck, and we had a really hard day's work, and we started heading in. It was nighttime. It wasn't very rough, barely any wind, and it was real smooth, just a small swell. And we had this nice ride. We were going to go all the way back in, and everybody wanted to sleep. And I wanted to sleep just as bad as everybody else, but it was my turn to take the wheel watch. And so my uncle talked to me, and he was pretty serious about the whole thing. Wheel watch is no trivial matter. He told me 3 or 4 times, everybody's life is in your hands, Scott. Don't fall asleep. And he said a couple things to me. He said, watch out for deadheads, blurps on the radar, and the shipping path. And I knew two of those things that he was talking about, but I was too proud to ask him about the third. I knew what deadheads were. My dad taught me that. Those were logs that floated in the water, totally waterlogged, huge, massive logs that fell off ships and stuff that are floating out at sea. And all you can see actually protruding out of the water, maybe a foot or two, is the tip of the log. Doesn't look like much, but if you hit one of those, believe it or not, with a steel boat, it'll punch a hole right through your boat. They're so heavy. So you got to watch out for deadheads. We have big lights that are coming off the front of the boat, and you could see. And you always had to keep your eyes just looking. I've dodged them before with my dad. This night, I didn't see any. I knew what that was. Blurps on the radar. You might know what that is. As the radar screen, you see it go around and around, and it's green. And as it goes around, if there's another boat or something, there'll be a blurp. It'll just, a little dot will show up on the radar. And each time it comes around, if you keep seeing the dot in the same place, you know there's something there. But the thing I didn't understand, I thought I could put it together, was make sure you steer clear of the shipping path. I just kind of nodded at him, and he said it to me finally before he laid down. Only 20 feet from me, he said, now, Scott, remember, everyone's lives are in your hands. I said, okay. And he went to bed. And so there I was, watching out for dead heads, making sure I saw a few blurps on the radar. There was rings on the radar that show you how far away something is. You're right in the center, and then there's a ring, and another ring, and another ring. I forgot to ask my uncle, how far is it off that the first ring is? Is that a mile? Is it a half a mile? Is it 100 feet? What about the second ring and the third ring? How close do I know a boat is to me? And he was already falling asleep, and I had too much pride in my heart to really wake him up and say, now, tell me what the shipping path is, and how far are these rings? And I need to get the radar thing down. I don't understand, Mark. I don't get it. But instead, I just let him go to sleep, and I thought, I'll figure this out, and it probably won't be that big of a deal. About 3 or 4 hours later, as I was almost nodding off to sleep, I knew that I wasn't supposed to do that. I went outside and woke up a little bit, came in, sat back down. And when I sat down, I saw a rather large blip on that radar. In fact, it was more oblong. And compared to our boat, it was huge. And it was coming up beside us, going a lot faster than we were. We were at full throttle, going as fast as we could. This thing was moving. And it came right up beside us. It came on the back side of the radar, and it was coming up. Every time it would go around, it was up a little bit higher and a little bit higher, and it came within that first ring. And I thought, how close is that? I looked out the window, and it was so foggy, you could only see probably 150 to 200 feet away. And I looked for lights, and I couldn't see anything, and I thought, it must be a mile off or so. And I thought about waking up my uncle, but I just thought, I think we'll be okay. It looks like it's just going to pass us. But where's that shipping path? That must be the shipping path. That looks like a ship. But hey, we're not in the shipping path. It's passing us, so I think we'll be okay. And then as I was watching the radar the whole time, as it passed us, on the radar, all of a sudden, when it went around, it was like this. And then it was like this. And then it was like this. And by the time I jumped out of my chair and woke up my uncle, it was straight across from us, and we were in a dead-on collision course with the ship. It turned right in front of us. The shipping path made an angle right in front of us. And evidently, as I asked later, a shipping path is something you want to stay out of because they have the right-of-way, and they will not stop. To stop or slow down one of those huge freighters, we're talking those massive freighters that come over from Japan that carry thousands of cars on them, was going in front of us. Boats like that hit boats like the one I was on, and they don't even feel it. And this ship turned in front of us, and I Mark, get up. And he jumped up, and he looked at the radar, and he said, that's way too close. And he grabbed the full props, two steam engine-sized Caterpillar engines. He pulled them backwards, and we're reverse thrusters, and we're still moving forward. To get this boat to, our boat was pretty big too, and all the momentum to get it to go backwards. Finally, we came to a dead halt. And just in front of us, about 100 feet away, out of the fog, came the most massive wall of steel that I've ever seen. You couldn't even see the top of it because of the fog. And it was just moving by at an incredible rate of speed. It looked like a skyscraper laid on its side, moving through the water. It was so scary watching the water draw underneath it with full thrusters backwards. We weren't even going backwards. We were staying in one spot. These boats draw so much water, they'll just pull your boat right underneath them and spit you right outside the prop. It's almost as big as our boat. And there we were, and my heart was in my chest, and my uncle's just full throttles back, and he was really mad at me. He just said, "That's way too close. What are you doing? You almost killed everybody." Everybody else was asleep downstairs. Literally, everybody's lives were in my hands. After probably 3 minutes or so of this massive amount of steel going by, it finally just went by, and we were sitting there in the water, and we continued on our course. And he said, "I'll take the wheel. You go take a nap." I was humbled, and I walked downstairs, and I was thankful, but I was so humbled because I was too proud to ask him, "What does it mean, Mark, to stay outside of the shipping path? Where's the shipping? Could you show me on the map here? Does it run alongside of us, or does it turn in front of us?" I was too proud. And I almost got killed and killed my uncle and four other men on the boat. If I would have went downstairs for 5 minutes, we would have all been dead. If I would have waited another 15 or 20 seconds, Mark told me later, we probably would have got sucked underneath that ship. What is the shipping path? I bring this up because definitions are very important. Understanding what somebody's talking about is very important. And Jesus Christ said things where I'm afraid we don't even seek him for the understanding sometimes. I know my tendency is just go, I think I know what that means. And he says things to us way more important than everybody's lives in your hands. If you don't pay attention to this point, you're going to die physically. Jesus said something like that in this section that I want to read. It's in chapter 13 of Luke, verse 1. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" That's a heavy statement. Whatever repentance is, if you don't do it, you will spend an eternity in hell. That's what Jesus is talking about. When he says perish, he's not talking about dying physically only. He's talking about eternal separation from God in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched. Outer darkness. A place where it says the smoke of their torment will ascend unto God forever and ever. Jesus wasn't afraid to describe hell in those terms. He said those things. "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Evidently, these people thought, as they were bringing up this situation with the Galileans, who Pilate evidently had killed them while they were sacrificing or something like that, at some point just previous to this time, as they let the Lord know their intention. And Jesus often saw the intention of what people were saying. And what they were saying to him was, "Man, Jesus, weren't these guys pretty bad? You can tell because of the way Jesus answered. Do you think they were worse than all the other Galileans because they happened to be killed in that way? What about those people that tragic accident happened to when the tower fell on them? Do you think they were worse sinners than the other people who lived in Jerusalem?" No. And then he brings it right back at the people who are bringing this up to him. And he says, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You need to repent. I need to repent. What does it mean to repent? This is becoming more and more a foreign word in the presentation of what is called the gospel today. The idea of repentance. What does it mean to repent? Do we have the humility to ask Jesus and to look in his word and to say, what does that really mean? Or are we proud like I was with my uncle? What does that really mean? I'd never asked him. No matter what it means, are you willing to do it? Is that the kind of heart that you have? Not just with this statement, but with all the statements of Jesus. Have you yet come to the place in your heart where you say, whatever it means, Lord, to forsake all that I have, I want to do it. Whatever it means to not love my life, I want to do that. Whatever it means not to store up treasure on this earth, Lord, whatever you meant by that, I want to do that. Whatever it means to love my enemies, whatever it means, please show me, Lord. I want to obey you no matter what the cost. You have to come to that place. And it's a tricky thing. Because sometimes we think we're there. But then we look at the straight statements of Jesus and we're content to just say, well, this pastor says that it doesn't mean that, so it must not. Or we say, do you realize the sacrifice that would take to do that? So I'll choose this interpretation of what it means. And we become the judges of God's very words, who Jesus said will be the judge of us one day. It's a sobering thing. We talked about that last week, about fearing and trembling at God's word. How important it is to soberly let God judge you and let him speak to you and let him order your conduct. Instead of you judge him and tell him what's right and what's wrong. The Greek word for repent is metanoeo. Metanoeo in the Greek. This word literally means to change your mind. It means to change your mind. Now, many have grabbed hold of this and said, yeah, the word repentance means change your mind. And so it doesn't involve any of your actions. You have to get a new idea. What Jesus is saying is, unless you change your mind, unless you get a new idea about who God is or who the Son of God is, unless there's a mental assent to the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, you will perish. You must repent. Well, it is true that the mind must be changed. It is true that we need to think differently about sin and righteousness. We need to think differently about the devil and about God, about our own life and about the gospel. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's true. But there's so much more to this word than just changing your mind. The gospel that is preached in this country in so many different places is a gospel primarily of the mind. That if you have the right ideas about God, you'll go to heaven. Jesus once walked this earth, and the key phrase that he was constantly saying was, follow me. Maybe you've seen this today. I've sure seen it. That today the phrase follow me has been changed into study me. Study me. If you can just understand me or have a right concept of who I am in your mind, you're my disciple. And so people are content that they're on the narrow road that leads to life. They're on their way to heaven, that they'll see a smile upon God's face when they get there. But in reality, the God they're worshiping and serving is only a figment of their imagination. Because Jesus said, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother? Those who hear the word of God and do it. Yeah, there's a change of mind. but there's also such a radical transformation and change of mind that it does change the way you act. It changes what you love. You've seen this if you know the Lord. It changes how you feel about things. It changes everything about you. You can't enjoy sin anymore. You're done. You're in over your head with Jesus if you're truly a child of His. This repentance will work a deep work in you. I'm not a Greek theologian by any means, but in Thayer's Greek definitions, this is how he puts it. Repentance is to change your mind for the better and heartily amend your ways with abhorrence of your past sins. Again, change your mind for the better and heartily amend your ways with abhorrence of your past sins. We're going to see that this is what the Bible teaches true repentance is. It has fruit. It has action. Repentance is clearly and conveniently being removed from the presentation of the gospel today. Pick up a Gideon's Bible and look in the back at the road to salvation. You won't see the word repent. God bless the Gideons for putting Bibles in people's hands. But the message in the back does not have the word repent in it. The common Romans road to salvation and the common understanding of how to lead a soul to Christ through the book of Romans, sharing the four spiritual laws. There's many different places you could go to find things like this, but here's a snippet, kind of an example of the prayer that one is to pray to supposedly get born again. God, I know that I've sinned against you and am deserving of punishment. But Jesus Christ took the punishment that I deserve so that through faith in Him I can be forgiven. With your help, I place my trust in you for salvation. Thank you for your wonderful grace and forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. Amen. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying people have not been saved by saying that prayer. God knows what's going on in the heart. Sometimes we don't get all the words right. If a soul truly repents and believes in Jesus, they'll be saved. It's a reality. People have been saved in many different situations, and there's much sometimes false theology mixed in there and doctrine. I was saved in a church that I wouldn't step foot in again now that I have some more understanding. So I'm not saying that God can't do a work, that He's limited to a certain prayer necessarily. But it's just so interesting that people are being equipped with a gospel that we go out there into the streets or we knock on people's doors and we share with them that doesn't include repentance. It doesn't include turning from sin when you turn to God. The reasons are obvious why repentance is not included in much of what's preached today. It's not very comfortable. It calls you to do something. It puts it all out on the table and sees where your allegiance is. It asks you if you love God more than your sin. It calls you into a whole different kingdom and out of another one, into His marvelous light. And people don't want to do that. They don't want a cost connected with following Jesus. But if you've read Jesus and you're honest with yourself and with the Lord, you've seen very clearly that Jesus always put the cost out on the table. Not to scare people away, but to make sure people were authentically loving Him for who He really is. In a desire not to offend and to make the price of following Jesus as cheap as possible, repentance has been progressively shoved into the corner, to the point that is unrecognizable to many who profess to be Christians today. Inviting people to follow Jesus by simply raising a hand while no one is looking has produced a mass amount of people who think they are on their way to heaven when they may not have even begun the journey. Nowhere in the scriptures will you find that methodology. Nowhere did Jesus ever say, "Nobody's looking, bow your heads." Is there anybody And again, I'm not saying people don't get saved like that. Please don't hear me wrong. God knows what happens in the heart of a person that slips their hand up in the back with a broken heart. Maybe someone in here has been genuinely born again like that. But I'm saying in general, this is evidence of a desire to not offend, to not put people on the spot, to not make them feel uncomfortable. If standing up in front of your brothers and sisters, if that's too much of a barrier of fear, right there, not to truly give your life to Jesus, then how will you do before the world? How will you do before God Himself? Whose knees, or who will make your knees tremble to stand before Him? Even the most holy of saints who were in a right relationship with Him, when they came in contact with the very messengers of God, shook for fear and fell down like dead men. He who is ashamed of me and my words before men, I will be ashamed of him when I come in the glory of my Father. And so, I'm not saying the motive is necessarily even wrong. The desire is to make people, they want people to not feel pressured, and I want to make it as easy as possible. But this whole idea of there's no cost, there's no repentance, you can be right with God just right now, just by slipping up your hand. And we'll send you something in the mail that says, congratulations, you're now part of the family of God. Now, don't let the devil ever give you the doubt in your heart that you're not, because remember that date, you wrote it down, you got saved, you professed with your mouth. Terms like, we're all just sinners anyway, come as you are, nobody's perfect, and, well, that was Jesus, have brainwashed people into thinking that there is no change required of you when you come to Christ, and that staying the same throughout your walk is okay. Well, that was Jesus. How often do we bump into that one in the streets? Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Well, that was Jesus, but if someone slaps me, man, I'm going to knock them out. You just go, whoa, who's living in you? Because the Word says, greater is He that's in you than he that is in this world. And you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. If Christ be in you, the flesh is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Amen. Have you realized that the gospel is so powerful that it can set you free not only from the condemnation of sin, but from the power of sin too? Have you had that revelation yet? That Jesus came not to just knock off your penalty, but to empower you to be like Himself? But these terms are thrown around so much today that, oh, we're all just sinners. Find one place in the Bible where a genuine born-again Christian is called a sinner. They're called saints. Oh, but that's prideful to refer to others and yourself as a saint. Well, that's what the Bible says. And by the Holy Spirit, we can be saints. We can walk in holiness. Otherwise, half of the commandments in the New Testament are totally pointless, calling us to righteousness and holiness. A gospel that teaches all of our sins are pre-forgiven with no need of repentance causes so many to live in a lukewarm, defeated state that they can do nothing about. A warped view of what grace is has caused many to actually fear the idea of trying to turn away from sin more than fearing the fires of hell for not turning away from it. Have you noticed that? I'll read that again. A warped view of what grace is has caused many to actually fear the idea of trying to turn away from sin more than fearing the idea of going to hell because you don't turn from sin. Have you realized yet that grace is a power to walk in righteousness? It's not a blanket of pre-forgiveness to cover your future disobedience. The grace of God is a power that you and I can walk in Christ's righteousness. Let as many voices as the sand of the seashore rise up in agreement that God does not require us to turn from our sin when we turn to Christ. But the reality still remains that Jesus Christ said, unless you repent, you will perish. He said it. What does it mean to repent? people didn't always think that to call people to turn from their sin was a legalistic notion, an impossibility. I want to read just a couple of voices from the past. Let's go back in time. Let's go listen to the church that was the nearest to the apostles. Let's go hear a couple statements from some brothers who were within the first 100 years of the birth of the church. I want to read a couple statements about repentance. Again, this isn't the Bible that I'm reading here, but it just shows you that this was the view of the church thousands of years ago. Clement of Alexandria, the year 195. We still have these writings. He that repents of what he did no longer does or says the things he did. He then who has received the forgiveness of sins should sin no more. Hearing words like that nowadays, you just kind of go, wait a minute, Alex, you know, Clement, that's off. Sin no more. But who said that first? Jesus. Go and sin no more. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Who's the heretic? I'm not going to call my Lord a heretic. How about Tertullian, just a few years later? Repentance is the price for which the Lord has determined to award pardon. Sellers first examine the coin with which they make their bargains to see if it is cut, scraped, or counterfeit. Likewise, we believe that the Lord, when about to grant us such costly merchandise, eternal life, first tests our repentance. Are you willing to forsake all other lovers to be my bride? I mean, we require that of one another when we're making a commitment to one another. Are you willing to utterly renounce your love and your interest in any other man for the rest of your life and have eyes and a heart only for me? Are you willing to not speak of those things in flattering terms, not to remember your old relationships with other men, if you had them? Are you willing to fully give yourself to me? It's no wonder that the first word out of Jesus' mouth, anointed by the Holy Spirit, after he came back into society out of the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days, was the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a whole nother kingdom. There's a whole nother way of thinking. There's a whole nother way of acting. There's a whole nother economy to come under. There's a whole nother culture to get involved with. There's a whole nother kingdom. And there's another king. I'm him. Repent. Totally renounce your allegiance to the kingdom of Satan. Walk away from serving him, loving him. Walk away from the sin that's destroying you. Lay it down and follow me. Repentance. It's foundational in the preaching of the gospel. And I would like to show that from Scripture. In our understanding of what repentance is, because you might have a doubt in your mind going, well, wait a minute, repentance isn't actually turning from sin. Maybe you're still there because you've really bought into the idea that you can't turn from sin. That it's impossible. You're just a human. You can't turn away from sin. Or maybe you've believed in some theology that says, well, that was a message that was preached to a certain group of people, but now we don't have to repent, we just have to believe. I would like to show you Jesus' definition of repentance. And a picture speaks 1,000 words. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11, if you would. Just a few pages back. Luke 11, verse 32, Jesus said this: "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." okay, Jesus, whatever happened in the book of Jonah to the Ninevites, Jesus said, that's repentance. That's repentance. Let's go there. Jonah, chapter 3. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you hit Micah, you've gone too far. It's a little book in there. It's kind of hard to find. But Jonah chapter 3. Jesus is one picture that he used of what repentance looks like. Is it only a change inside the mind? Verse 4 says, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, what did they do because they believed? Faith without works is dead. But check this out. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's repentance. Could you imagine taking off your clothes and putting on a rough sackcloth that makes you itch, that's uncomfortable, finding a pile of ashes as quick as you can and piling up and just sitting down in it, crying out to God, oh God, no, please, God, I turn, I'm sorry. Let's not just stop there. Nobody eat food. Don't even drink water. Not even the animals. In fact, put sackcloth on the animals. Don't let them drink water. And all the cows, and I mean, these are thousands upon thousands of people, and all their cattle are mooing and moaning for water, and they're hungry, and the people are all just sitting in ashes and sackcloth, crying out mightily to God, be merciful, please turn. No, don't judge us according to our iniquities. Oh God, please forgive us. We turn from the violence, it says, of our hands, and everyone from his evil way. Put down the pornography magazines, if you would. Stop going to the prostitute. The drinking bars shut up that night. Nobody drank liquor. Oh, Lord. Lying, stealing, gossip, hatred, envy, bitterness, unforgiveness, purging from people's hearts. Oh, God, be merciful. God is merciful. And the beautiful thing that we don't understand about repentance, and I think one of the main reasons why people aren't preaching it today nor believing in the doctrine and the teaching of it, is because they don't realize it is one of the most merciful things that God could do, is to give you an opportunity to do something to be made right with him, to repent. It doesn't have to be judgmental. It doesn't have to be harsh. It can be one of the most beautiful things that you cry out in the middle of the streets. Repent. There's an option for you. The very idea of preaching repentance is backdropped by the reality of a merciful God. Just think if he said, okay, there's no repentance. You can't be made right with me. I will not be appeased. You will get the punishment for your sin that you deserve. But the very fact that we call men to repentance is one of those merciful aspects of the gospel that there is. in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, to show that we truly need to turn from our sin. Isaiah said it like this. I'll just read it to you. We'll put it up on the board for the sake of time. Isaiah 55, verse 5. Seek the Lord while, or sorry, this is verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Nineveh was one of the most wicked cities around. They skinned their enemies alive and made furniture out of it. These people were so debased that it makes societies today look good. They were ripe for judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah. God abundantly pardoned and overlooked their sin because they turned. Because they believed God. They repented. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. He'll be abundantly pardoned. He will find mercy. It's a beautiful thing. You see, God is not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see that? That all should come to repentance. That's the place you got to come to. You got to come to repentance. And that's God's desire. Or the option is to perish. There it is again. This was Peter, him knowing his master's doctrine. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Unless you repent, you'll perish. But he wants everybody to come to repentance. That's his heart. It's not something only for a select few. It's an invitation to all. Repentance is a central theme in the New Testament. And I want to point this out. John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 3, he spoke of repentance. In fact, he called his baptism a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist said this in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What a message. Bring forth fruit that's worthy of repentance, real fruit. Not just an idea, not just a thought, not a theory, not a theology, but fruit, real fruit, a life that's broken, a heart that agrees with God, a mind that is truly changed. I don't know about you, but when I change my mind, I change my actions. We even say that today, like if you're going to meet somebody somewhere and they're not there, I guess he changed his mind. He's not here. We know they've changed their mind because their actions aren't lining up. Bring forth fruit that's worthy of repentance. And get this idea out of your head that you're saved because of your ancestry. Don't say, "I've got father. My father is Abraham. God can raise him up out of stone. But my parents were Christians. My pastor's a Christian. He's a disciple." There's a lot of radical brothers and sisters at the church I go to. I'm related to them, right? They call me brother, sister. The axe is laid to the root of every tree. What a picture. Get that picture in your mind. Could it be more vivid? An axe laying on the root of a tree. It's actually touching the tree. And
the guy that's about to chop it down is just holding it, and he's just ready to pull back and start healing. You know, Jesus, the parable Jesus shared right after this scripture where he said, unless you repent, you will all perish. He said there was a tree that didn't bring forth fruit for 3 years, and the master said, why does it use up the ground? Get rid of it. But God is merciful. He gives space to repent, as he says in Revelation. Even to a woman, Jezebel, he said, I gave her space to repent, but she didn't. The man says, wait, I know it's been 3 years, but let's dig around this tree and let's dung it. Let's see if it brings more fruit the next year. If it doesn't, let's cut it down. The master says, okay. That's right. That's God's wonder. He does give space. He gives time. But not an endless amount of time. Don't play the fool with God. With your repentance. Is there sins in your life right now that come up in your heart that you know you're openly, willfully defying God and you're not laying them down? Don't play the fool with God. Esau sought repentance and he couldn't find it. Though he sought it diligently with tears.
He came to some place that I don't even know, but he came to a place where he couldn't find repentance anymore. May the Lord bless that man. Is there anything that comes up in your heart that you haven't laid down before God and said, Lord, it's sin. I want to hate it. I want to love what you love and I want to hate what you hate, Lord. Repentance was central in the message of Jesus. After John was put in prison in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus came declaring the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I have come to call sinners, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was one of the main things he was doing, is calling sinners to repentance. You see, people often, when we're in the streets preaching, they say, but Jesus was a friend of sinners. And I say, amen, that's true. He was a friend of sinners. And in fact, he was such a friend of sinners that the religious people were offended by that. And they came to him and said, why do you hang out with such filth? And he said, those who are sick need a physician, not those who are well. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What was Jesus doing at the party? What was Jesus doing in the streets? What conversation was Jesus having with the prostitute? Repent. Turn. You can be set free. He was calling sinners unto repentance. That's what he did. That's what he was about. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus reveals something very interesting to us. There is nothing that we know of in the scriptures that sparks the joy of heaven except when a sinner repents. Jesus, having come down from heaven, testifying of the things which he had seen, is saying, I'm telling you guys, you want to see a party? You want to see joy? You want to see exulting? I've been there. I've seen it. And when repentance comes to the heart of a sinner, all of heaven rejoices. Imagine angels hooting and hollering, flapping their wings, whatever, flying around. Joy. Imagine joy in the face of a cherubim, whichever one you look at. The lion, the man, the eagle, the ox. Joy on that face because of one reason. A sinner repented. In the modern gospel, you would think you would fill in these things unless you believe you would perish. Unless, you know, or when a sinner believes, all of heaven rejoices. I've come to call sinners to faith. But Jesus puts repentance in there. And when I'm saying that, I'm not putting faith on the side. Because what you'll find when you read in your Bible, it's the same thing. When you put faith in God, you repent. That's true faith. When you believe Jesus, you repent because he told you to. When you accept Him as Lord and profess with your mouth, and that's real, you live it. See, I think much false doctrine comes when we try to divide these things up, and there is something dangerous about even what I'm teaching right now. It can sound like it's all about repenting. When in reality, did you know that you can repent and still not be saved? The Bible says Judas repented. And he took the coins and he threw them down and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. He didn't believe, though. Not enough to pull himself up from the bootstraps and find the mercy of God. He went out and hung himself. Repentance alone can't save you. But it is a foundation that must be laid, because without it, you can't be saved. Sounds like a contradiction of terms. But listen to this. Not eating will kill you. But only eating won't save you. See, eating is something you need to do to stay alive. But you need to do other things too. You need to breathe and drink. So repentance, only repenting necessarily wouldn't save you. But if you don't repent, you won't make it. It's the foundation. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it tells us that we are going to... He says, I don't want to lay again the foundational things and the doctrines of Christ. And the first one he mentions is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. It's foundational. It was central in Jesus' teaching. In fact, when he gave the parable about Lazarus and the rich man, he said that the rich man was in hell and he was lifting up his voice and he was in torments and he said, send Lazarus back, please, I have brothers. And if they see somebody that rises from the dead, then they will repent. He knew that's what's needed from his perspective. While burning, he knew they need repentance. Please send somebody back that they might repent, unlike I did. In the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, two of them Jesus had nothing bad to say about. Five of them he had bad things to say about. And all five of them, the same remedy was repent. Read those letters, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And here's our Lord speaking to the church. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent to the church of Laodicea. To the church that left its first love, repent and do the first works. Repent. To those that were allowing false doctrine, repent, or I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. The plagues in the book of Revelation, what was the goal? It says all these things came upon people, and though they were in such pain, they gnawed their tongues and they cursed God and they cried for the rocks to fall upon them, it says, but they didn't repent. Jesus, when saying woe to the cities, he said woe to them because they didn't repent. If the mighty miracles that I did would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The goal of Jesus' whole message was to, and his miracles even, the dynamics of what he was doing was to get people to come to that place where they laid it all down and just sold out for him and his kingdom. It was the heartbeat of Jesus' message. Now, you read Jesus and it's obvious. And so many people have said, well, it is the heart of, I know, it's the heart of Jesus' message, what he had to say about getting set free from sin and he who sins is a slave of sin, and he who the Son sets free shall be free indeed. And he's calling people to repentance. But something must have changed. And there's a theology out there, and it's called dispensationalism, and I would watch out very heavily for it, as much as I would from other cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. I would watch out for this one too. Dispensationalism teaches that Jesus preached a different message than his apostles, and that repentance is no longer required. But the New Testament so clearly says otherwise. Repentance was the central theme that the apostles were preaching as well. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus in his resurrected body said this just before ascending into heaven. Luke 24, verse 46 through 49. Then he said to them, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." From Jesus' own mouth, the way he summed up the gospel of the kingdom that we're supposed to be preaching right now, he said it's repentance and remission of sins, and it should be preached to all nations. It's not different. And his apostles faithfully preached that. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The very first anointed man, besides Christ that preached a message to unconverted people. When he was asked, "What shall we do?" at the end of his message, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let me get there here. Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What shall I do? Are you confident enough to say that to a sinner in the streets, or to your grandmother who's on her deathbed, or to your child who says, "Daddy, what should I do?" Repent. Are you confident enough that that is the message of God? That God requires us to repent, to turn, to change our mind, to forsake our sin and to follow after Him? Because if something's changed, because I'll tell you, the gospel has not changed since the day it was delivered in Pentecost. But sadly, on the other note, the gospel has changed. People don't believe this anymore. They think, "Peter must be off a little bit here. Peter, you missed it. You're supposed to say something else. You said repent and be baptized. And that's going to remit my sins? To turn from my sin and get baptized in water, that's how I'm going to get forgiven? Well, this must just be kind of a isolated text." The next sermon that Peter preaches after he raises somebody up who's crippled, he's preaching a sermon to thousands of people. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent and be converted. Be changed. "So that your sins may be blotted out." Powerful. Whoa, you mean God will blot out my sins? Praise the Lord. What must I do? Repent. Turn. Well, that was Peter. What about Paul? Paul didn't preach this. You're saved not of works. Repentance must be a work. You can't be saved by that. Well, what did Paul preach? Acts 17, verse 30. And these are just a few. Paul's message, when preaching to a bunch of people who were Greeks: "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained." He's given us assurance of this, and that He's raised Him from the dead. Repent, because you're going to stand before God. Paul wasn't afraid to say it. When he described the message that he was preaching in Acts chapter 26, I think it was before Agrippa, in Acts 26:20, he says it like this: well, verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles." Okay, that's everybody, by the way. that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. There it is again. I hope it's not laborsome and seems tedious going through all these scriptures. But we're just scratching the surface of the central place that the message of repentance takes in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles. And my burden and my concern is that it's being taken out of the mouths of God's saints. We're ashamed. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. For whatever reason, we don't want to call people to turn from their sin. We don't believe they can stop sinning. That's a big barrier. If we don't believe that people can be set free from sin, then how can we with confidence call them to it? How can we say with Jesus, sin no more? How can we say with the author of the book of Hebrews, without holiness, no man will see the Lord? How can we say with Jesus, he who sins is a slave of sin, but he who the Son sets free shall be free indeed? How can we say with John, he who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, and he who sins is of the devil? How can we say these things? How can we even begin to understand these scriptures if we believe that a man or a woman who's been redeemed by the all-powerful blood of Christ cannot resist the temptation to sin? How can we believe Paul, who said there's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such is his common demand? And God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How can we believe half of the Bible if we've bought into these lies that a child of God is bound to continue sinning all their life? Why is repentance being omitted from the gospel? I just want to point out a couple things before we close. First of all, because it calls you to action and requires sacrifice. It's not comfortable. We have been conditioned from the day that we were born in this country to be comfortable and to not make other people uncomfortable. We are the most comfortable society that has existed on this planet for all time. And comfort has always been dangerous ground to grow in. Why else is repentance being omitted from the gospel? People love sin. More often, the comment that I make to my wife when she asks me, how did it go when we go out street preaching, is this one. People love their sin. People love sin. Do you love sin? Oh, I know the right answer, especially here, is to say, no, of course not. Who loves sin? Do you? Do I? We need to learn to hate sin. Why is repentance being omitted from the gospel? And I believe this is the most important because people don't realize that repentance is a gift. And it's beautiful. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. That same message where Peter said, repent. Listen how he finishes it off. Acts 3:26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You see, people don't realize that being set free from sin is the biggest blessing you could ever get. They're holding on to something. Or maybe a minister who is afraid to preach repentance, they're forgetting how beautiful it is to watch someone set free from the sin, from the broken marriages, from the lust, from the lying, from the bitterness, from the anger, from the resentment, from the malice, from the fill in the blank, from the flesh. It is such a blessing. And if you look, I encourage you, go home and look up repentance in your concordance. Look up all the scriptures and you'll find things like God has granted repentance to the Gentiles unto life. We pray that God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they might escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. It's a gift. It's a beautiful thing. We need to bring it back to the place that God always wanted it to be. When Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it was a positive tone. I'm convinced of it. It wasn't repent, you know. It was repent. You get to. There's an option for you. There's a way for you to be made right with God. Repent. Believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. You can be set free. I think that's one of the main reasons why repentance is being omitted from the gospel, is because people don't realize how good and how blessed it is to get set free from sin. Don't you testify of that in your own heart if you're truly a disciple of Christ? The progression of what God has set you free from, isn't it a blessing? Such a blessing. Did you turn from your sin when you decided to follow Christ? Does any sin come to your mind right now that has victory over your life? Are you aware that Christ is so powerful, He can set you free from the power of sin? Let your heart be broken over what God hates and lay your soul in sackcloth and ashes like the men and women of Nineveh. Realize how evil any sin is in the eyes of God, and with what little strength you may have, look up and see that there's a beautiful option for you. Repentance. Take His hand and see that He is not willing, and He's never been willing, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Spark the joy of heaven, dear sinner, and turn from your sin. Lay your filthy garments in the dust behind you and receive the garments of white that Christ bled to give you. And He'll do it. Let's pray. Father, I know for many these things aren't easy to receive because it's a foreign message. But I pray, oh God, that You would restore in our hearts the necessity to preach repentance from sin as we preach Your word. I want to thank You, oh God, that You have given me the option more than once to turn from my sin. You've been so faithful. You've been so merciful. You've bore with me, Lord, so carefully. And I want to thank You and I want to praise You, Lord, for what You're doing in my heart and in the hearts of those in this tent. Lord, I ask that these words would take root in our hearts and that You would show us and teach us, Lord, the power that You have to set us free from sin. Continue to anoint and bless the times that we meet here, Lord God. May we lovingly challenge the authenticity of our walk with You, that we might examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen. Amen. Well, we'll be available for questions. I know these types of teachings stir up all kinds of thoughts. It's impossible to cover an entire subject and to answer every question in one sermon. But I want to open myself up to correction, to exhortation, and to any questions about things that are spoken. And there's other brothers around here and sisters, too, that you can talk to about these things. Thank you.